the subject of Abraham Lincoln, and I've called my subject, or titled it, Instrument in the Hands of God. By the way, Abraham Lincoln made the comment once. He said, when I hear a man preach, I like to see him act as if he were fighting bees. Well, I'm afraid I'm not much good at the dramatics, but I might have to go elsewhere for that. But anyway, we'll see what we can learn from Abraham Lincoln. February the 11th, 1861, Lincoln, as president-elect, boarded a train in Springfield, Illinois, bound for his inauguration in Washington. It took 12 days to get to Washington, and he had to reply extemporaneously to welcoming words by local politicians along stops along the way. His first stop was at Indianapolis, and there he referred to himself as an accidental instrument, as being God's instrument in being president. He actually worked with the metaphor in the days ahead, and when he got to Trentham along the way, he changed it a wee bit and he said, I shall be most happy indeed if I shall be a humble instrument in the hands of the Almighty and of this his almost chosen people. Well, anyone can be an instrument in the hands of God. Nebuchadnezzar was, and Pharaoh was, and I'm sure Jefferson Davis was used by God. His belligerent unreasonableness in the American Civil War was used to achieve the exact opposite of what he wanted in terms of slavery. But these people were uncooperative, unwilling instruments in the hands of God. If, however, your life is clean and you belong to Christ and you're available, there's no greater joy than to be an instrument in God's hand and to do something and recognize that God has used you to do an amazing thing. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful for to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Okay, so first of all, let's look at the good work that Abraham Lincoln did, and I'm sure you all know what it was. He was the man who signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This year is the, well, January the 1st this year, was the 150th anniversary of that event. I've highlighted a few words there. Basically he said all slaves who are in the states owned by the Confederates are free from this day forth, and the government will protect them. It was a war measure that he said that. Because of war, he had the right to do that. By the way, it was an act of greatness. 3.5 million slaves were emancipated. It was revolutionary. It was a radical change, or potentially emancipated. The Union Army had to win first. Fascinatingly, though, although Lincoln was always anti-slavery, he never planned to emancipate the slaves. He explained to three visitors who came to him from Kentucky once why that was. He said, look, I would have loved to emancipate the slaves straight away as president, but I couldn't. I took an oath of office, and that oath said that I would, to the best of my ability, uphold the Constitution of our country. And that Constitution says slavery is okay, you're allowed slaves. He said the best I hoped to do was what our party, the Republicans, wanted, and that was to limit the spread of slavery. That was all I ever wanted to do, limit the spread of slavery. he said other people, during the Civil War, General Fremont was one, Simon Cameron was another, General David Hunter was another, they put forth proclamations emancipating slaves. They thought it would help their war effort. Lincoln reversed those orders. He said, no, we've got to stick to the Constitution. It says it's okay. We can't do that. But Lincoln realized that slavery was the cause of the war, and he looked for an honest way that he could get rid of slavery. He thought it would finish the war off. And three times he spoke to slave states, and he offered them consultative emancipation. He said, look, we'll pay you $300 per slave if you set those slaves free. Every time he was rebuffed by the slave states, he said no. Lincoln in the end said to the three people from Kentucky who visited him, one of them was the governor, he said, look, the reason I issued this proclamation was because we are losing this war. We had to do something, and got to desperate times. I had to do something. It was either issue this proclamation or lose the war and the Constitution with it. I was forced into it. That was his explanation of how it happened. He also made the comment, In telling this tale, he said, I attempt no compliment to my own sagacity. I claim not to have controlled events, but confess plainly that events have controlled me. So he felt forced into doing that. Those were the human factors in him issuing that proclamation. There's also a divine factor in it. You see, on September the 4th, 1862, 5 days after the second Battle of Bull Run, the Confederate General Robert E. Lee decided to invade Union territory. It's the first time he did it in the war. And he marched his army into Maryland. They crossed the Potomac under the cover of darkness. And he gambled that he could catch McClellan's Army of the Potomac by surprise. They were exhausted from being whipped in the previous battle, taking a thrashing from Lee's forces. What resulted was called the Battle of Antietam. It was actually the bloodiest day in American history. There were more lives lost than in 9/11, D-Day, or Pearl Harbor. The total was 3,650 dead in one day and 17,300 wounded. It was massive. Evidently, when the rebel army was at Frederick, Lincoln determined that if they'd be driven out of Maryland, he would issue this proclamation of emancipation. He'd been thinking about it before. He told his cabinet about it before, but he hadn't hadn't totally decided that he should. He said no one to anyone except himself and his maker, he told his cabinet. 5 days after the battle was over, he explained to his cabinet that he'd made this vow, and he declared, the rebel army is now driven out, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. The question is finally decided, and the act and the consequences are mine. By the way, he normally discussed big issues like this with his cabinet before he made the decision. This time he didn't. He made the decision himself. he said, God has decided this question in favour of the slaves. His comments were recorded both by Simon Chase and Gideon Wells independently in their diaries. So he was an instrument in the hands of God. Circumstances and divine confirmation led him to do something beyond what he or anyone else had anticipated. By the way, a couple of years later, there was, of course, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution when Lincoln got re-elected, and that's what the recent movie, Steven Spielberg movie, is about, where the abolition of slavery in America was made permanent and across all the country. So that was that. Right, I want us to look now at the qualities that made him a mighty instrument in the hands of God. And the first quality I want us to think about is just the fact that he was born again, because you can't really be an instrument in God's hands unless you were born again. Lincoln was brought up in a Christian family. For his first 8 years, the family lived in Kentucky, which was a slave state. And his parents attended what we called separate Baptist churches, which was the biggest sort of Baptist church there. There were three sorts. The separate Baptist churches, the most popular, had a very emotional sort of Christianity. There was also Calvinistic Baptist churches and other ones which were more to do with, I guess, more similar to our own meetings, I guess. But the separate Baptists were quite an emotional sort. In Kentucky, there was a lot of debate about slavery being a slave state, and some of the ministers from the churches had actually spoken in the local state, I was going to say parliament, that's the wrong word, but where they discuss issues about the state, people had talked about slavery and said, look, we shouldn't have slavery in the state. They were Christians. And in the churches, there was debate about slavery. And in fact, in the church that Lincoln's parents went to, the South Fork Baptist Church, there was a lot of debate. And the pastor, the minister at one stage, had declared, I am an emancipator. He pronounced it funnily, in an unusual way. And the church actually split over it. Some people said, we don't want a minister who's an emancipator. That's not right. The Bible doesn't condemn slavery. And 16 members of the church walked out. It was an issue. And causing division. Anyway, that was the background of the Kentucky churches Lincoln went to. When he was 8 years old, his family shifted to Indiana, and again they joined a Baptist church. It was actually a different sort of Baptist this time. It was a regular Baptist. which I think would probably be more like our own meetings here, I would guess. His parents joined the church. His father actually helped rebuild a new meeting house for them. His sister also joined the church. Strangely enough, Lincoln didn't join. He attended sometimes. In fact, often when he had attended, he'd come home and he'd gather the children around and he would recite or preach the sermon to the children in the family, standing on a stump, just about word for word, apparently. Although his father didn't like him doing that and would tell him off when he did it. When Lincoln was 22, the family moved a third time. This time they moved to Illinois. And at this point in time, Lincoln separated from his parents and he stayed in New Salem, away from his parents. And he also separated himself not just from his parents, but from Christianity. He no longer attended church. He dropped out. He was a man who loved reading, and he was a thinker. And he read some books by some people who questioned Christianity and the Christian faith. Two of them were The Age of Reason by Tom Paine, who said that the Bible was a book full of lies, wickedness, and blasphemy. For what can be more blasphemous than to attribute the wickedness of man to the orders of the Almighty? That was what Tom Paine thought. And he read another book called The Ruins by Constantine Volney. And he advocated the overthrow of the church and state. These guys came out of the French Revolution. They were firebrands. They were anti-Christianity in a big way. And Lincoln swallowed their message. It appeared that all was lost for him spiritually. But actually it wasn't. God broke into his life. It took a tragedy. Lincoln got married. He married a lady called Mary. They had two sons. They actually had more later. But tragedy struck. February the 1st, 1850, their son Eddie, aged 3.5, died of pulmonary tuberculosis. The Lincoln home was absolutely distraught, particularly with Mary. She was terribly struck by it. It took a terrible blow on her, to her sense of self and stability. You see, Lincoln was often away on the 8th Judicial Circuit as a lawyer. And Mary's whole life was her boys, so she was totally distraught. A friend recalled Lincoln trying to comfort Mary by saying, "Eat, Mary, for we must live." Well, immediately after Eddie's death, they attempted to contact the man who had married them to ask him to conduct this funeral service, but he was out of town. He wasn't God's choice for that job. They ended up getting the Reverend James Smith, the new minister of Springfield's First Presbyterian Church. And before and after the service, he brought pastoral care and comfort to the grieving parents. He was an intellectual, powerful man. He'd written a book called The Christian Defense. It was a 650-page treatise defending the authority and truthfulness of the Old and New Testaments. Lincoln got a copy of the book from Smith, and he started to rethink his Christian faith. Mary and Lincoln joined Smith's church. Lincoln only attended irregularly to begin with, but then towards the 50s he became quite regular. And actually became friends with this Pastor Smith. Smith had read the same two men that Lincoln had. In fact, he had used them when he was young. He went to camp meetings and used to challenge camp meeting preachers with some of their theories. But then he was converted. He was just the man to speak to Lincoln, and Lincoln was converted. I don't know the exact time when it was, I presume, maybe when he was reading Smith's book, but certainly his habits and later comments reveal that he was truly born again. Just a wee Lincoln quote here. He said to a friend, Joshua Speed, who was a skeptic when he came to visit once, Speed found Lincoln reading his Bible, and he said, "It's good to see you well occupied." And said, "I am well occupied." And Speed said, "Well, if you've got over your skepticism, I'm afraid to say I haven't." And Lincoln said, "Well, you're wrong, Speed," he said. "Well," he said, "you're right, I have got over my skepticism." They said, "This, take all of this book, the Bible, upon reason that you can, and the balance upon faith, and you'll die a happier and better man." A scripture for us. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and then he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the first thing about Lincoln was that he was born again. That was the first quality God used. He couldn't use him without that. Second quality about Lincoln, and the rest of my qualities are the qualities of greatness of Abraham Lincoln that made him the great man he was in history. He was a master persuader. Lincoln recognized the overwhelming importance of public opinion, and he sought to win public support, not by manipulation and by untruths, but by a forthright, thoughtful, persuasive approach. Several times he spoke about techniques of persuasion, and he practiced what he preached. He understood the influence of opinion leaders, the necessity of time to elapse to bring about acceptance of new ideas, the need to speak to his opponents even more than his supporters, and the value of authentic testimonials. I'll give some detail here because I believe there's application to evangelism. On one occasion, in February 1842, he was asked to speak to the first large gathering of the Washingtonians. They were a secular temperance organization that appealed directly to the drunkard. The American Temperance Society had been in Springfield for a decade. The Washingtonians were just starting. But this other group, the American one, had it was a religious organization, whereas the Washingtonians wasn't. So far, there had been very little success in what they're trying to do, trying to reform drunkards. Lincoln noted that after several decades of propaganda against alcohol, the temperance movement was only then beginning to encounter success. Why had earlier efforts failed? In Abraham Lincoln's view, the previous failures had been caused by criticizing the victims of drink instead of giving them sympathy and help. He pointed out that earlier temperance advocates had been professional propagandists who were unable to identify with those they sought to persuade. Here are his words. He said, "The warfare heretofore engaged against the demon of intemperance has somehow or other been erroneous. Either the champions engaged or the tactics they adopted have not been the most proper. These champions, for the most part, have been preachers, lawyers, and hired agents. Between these and the mass of mankind, there is a want of approachability, if the term be admissible, partially at least, fatal to their success. They are supposed to have no sympathy or feeling or interest with the very persons whom it is their object, to convince and persuade." So then Lincoln explained why he felt such spokesmen were unacceptable, referring to the prevailing attitudes of the day. He said, "It is so easy and so common to ascribe motives to these men, to men of these classes other than those they profess to act upon. The preacher, it is said, advocates temperance because he is a fanatic and desires a union of church and state. The lawyer, from his pride and vanity of hearing himself speak, and the hired agent for his salary." Lincoln believed personal testimonies was what was needed. When one who has long been known as a victim of intemperance bursts the fetters that have bound him and appears before his neighbours clothed and in his right mind, a redeemed specimen of long-lost humanity, and stands up with tears of joy trembling in his eyes to tell of the miseries once endured, now to be endured no more. How simple his language. There is a logic and an eloquence in it that few with human feelings can resist. They cannot say that he desires a union of church and state, for he is not a church member. They cannot say that he is vain in hearing himself speak, for his whole demeanor shows he would gladly avoid speaking totally. They cannot say he speaks for pay, for he receives none and asks none. Nor can his sincerity in any way be doubted, or his sympathy for those he would persuade to imitate his example be denied. By contrast, Lincoln said, when drinkers were attacked in the thundering tones of anathema and denunciation, he said, quote, "It is no wonder that they were slow, very slow, to acknowledge the truth of such denunciations and to join the ranks of their denouncers in a hue and cry against themselves. To have expected them to do otherwise than as they did, to have expected them not to meet denunciation with denunciation, crimination with crimination, and anathema with anathema, was to expect a reversal of human nature, which is God's decree and never can be reversed. He went on to say, it is an old maxim, an old tree maxim, that a drop of honey catches more flies than a gallon of gall. So with men, and I'll put this wee quote up. If you would win a man to your cause, first convince him that you are his sincere friend. Therein is the drop of honey that catches his heart, which, says he will, is the great highway to his reason, and which, when once gained, you'll find but little trouble in convincing his judgment of the justice of your cause, if indeed the cause really be a just one. But he goes on to say, on the contrary, assume to dictate to his judgment, or to command his action, or to mark him as one to be shunned and despised, and he will retreat within himself, close all avenues to his head and his heart, and though your cause be naked truth itself, transformed to the heaviest lance, and though you throw it with more than Herculean force and precision, you shall no more be able to pierce him than to penetrate the shell of a tortoise with a rice straw. Such is man, and so he must be understood by those who would lead him, even to his best interest. So, that was a very long quote, saying the importance of personal testimonies. Lincoln also recognised the importance of time. We had the Emancipation Proclamation before. He announced it 100 days before he signed it. He wanted to give people time to think about it. He was hoping that the slave states would change their mind. Rather than lose their slaves, that they would change their mind and say, okay, look, we've changed our mind. We'll join the Union again. But they didn't. But he gave people time to think about the idea. It was a massive thing. He had a forthright approach as well. He was once accused of being a non-believer, and he was actually, but he's also accused of being totally anti-Christianity, and he wrote an article to answer that charge, and he said, look, I'm not a member of any church. He was forthright, that's true, he said, but I've never denied the truth of scriptures, although he probably did in his heart. He said, I've never spoken with intentional disrespect of religion and or Christianity or any denomination. Even though he wasn't a Christian at that stage, he never went to church. He actually didn't speak about it in public, and he hoped people would accept that. he also knew the value of using humour in what he said as well. He had a series of debates with Stephen Douglas, and Douglas once said that, talking about Lincoln, he was always putting Lincoln down, attacking him, and he said that Lincoln was a store owner. It was actually a failed store. And actually, he said he was a grocer owner, and he sold liquor, basically. Well, Lincoln said, just want to correct my friend Stephen Douglas. I've never been a grocer owner. I've never owned a grocer in my life, not here or anywhere in the world. He said he had quite a sense of humour, taking him literally on that one. he was also a man who had faith in the common man. And he believed the American people would see the justice in the end of the Union cause rather than the Confederate cause, but we haven't got time to look at that. Right, let's go on to our second point. Oops, better put up a quote, haven't I? This is important. This applies to us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5 says this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. As Christians, we've got to try and persuade people that they need to accept Christ. It's going to make a big change to their life. It's going to be a big blessing to them. We've got to persuade them. The weapons that we use are the gospel, also prayer and love. We need to use these things. And using the gospel, though, we do need to be able to persuade people, and we've got to be sensible. We can learn lessons from people like Abraham Lincoln. Let's get rid of that. And looks like we're not going to get very far. Never mind. He was a person of great insight. The second inaugural address that Lincoln gave is called Lincoln's Greatest Speech. He recognised in that, and in the war in general, that God was doing something. It wasn't what he wanted God to do, and it wasn't what the Confederates wanted God to do. It was something different altogether. He said in this war, which has taken a lot longer than anyone ever expected, he said, the Almighty has his own purposes. He suggested that there was an offence in America, and that offence was American slavery, and it wasn't just the southern states that were guilty. The northern states had been complicit in that. From the beginning of the nation, they had accepted slavery. Although they had restricted it, they had accepted it. He said, if God, he said, he quoted the verse, woe to the person to whom the offences come. He said, we've got an offence. The woe that we are now experiencing is this war. What God wills, he believed, he had the insight to see, was the removal of that. It wasn't what anyone expected at the beginning of the war. And he pointed out that the war was still going on. He said, maybe God still wills it to continue. He's not necessarily on our side. He said, the North and the South both pray to the same God. They both use the same Bible. God can't answer both their prayers. God wants something different. And maybe God wills this war to continue, he wrote at the end, until all the wealth piled up by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with a lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So he recognised that God was doing something in that war. He had insight. We need insight. Philippians 1. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. We need God's insight. Let's race on. What's my next one? He was a man of great vision. Oh, it's taking a while to come up. Another one of Lincoln's fascinating speeches. This is actually a message to Congress. It was like a budget day speech. Usually one of the most boring speeches you can get. Lasted about 2 hours about how all the money was going to be spent. Never anything interesting said in it usually. Lincoln finished his message to Congress, budget day speech, like this. A fascinating thing. He said, the dogmas of the quiet past are inadequate to the stormy present. The occasion is piled high with difficulty, and we must rise with the occasion. Listen to his vision. As our case is new, so we must think anew and act anew. We must disenthrall ourselves, and then we shall save our country. Fellow citizens, we cannot escape history. We of this Congress and this administration will be remembered in spite of ourselves. No personal significance or insignificance can spare one or another of us. The fiery trial through which we shall pass will light us down in honour or dishonour to the latest generation. We say we are for the Union. The world will not forget that we say this. We, even we here, hold the power and bear the responsibility. In giving freedom to the slave, we assure freedom to the free. Honour all alike in what we give and what we preserve. We shall nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope of earth. He was a man of vision. He saw America as having a new birth of freedom, was another expression he used. Well, we need vision, don't we? We need vision as a people to where we should be going. As a church, maybe in our own lives, how we can obey God, what we should be doing. Let's get rid of that. Yeah, I think we have got to the last one. That's amazing. I didn't think I would. He was a man of great magnanimity. We've already had his second inaugural address, but I didn't put up the very last words. They finish like this. Lincoln's greatest speech. Second inaugural address, spoken a month or so before he died. He said this, the war is very near the end. He said, with malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, and to do all which may be achieved and to cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Oh, and he goes on to say, I thought I had it up here. Other means may succeed. This cannot fail. The way is plain, peaceful, generous, just, a way which, if followed, the world will forever applaud and God must forever bless. great magnanimity. evidently on April the 10th, sorry, April the 9th. That was got the date of that one? No, I haven't. That was December, sorry, that was March the 4th. So this is about a month later, April the 9th, 65. The war was over. Confederate General Lee did surrender to General Grant, with Lincoln's backing, by the way. Grant had offered Lee a very generous peace. Each Confederate soldier would be allowed to return to his home. This is again an example of Lincoln's magnanimity. The Confederates, the rebels, were allowed to return to their home and to normal life. They could even take their horse and their mule with them. Lee was grateful. He said, "This will have the best possible effect upon the men, and it will gratify and do much to conciliating our people." Earlier, General Sherman had asked Lincoln about what to do when the rebel armies were defeated, and Lincoln had given a long reply stressing reconciliation and telling them to go back to the soldiers to go back to their farms and their shops. Sherman wanted to know what to do about Jefferson Davis and the top Confederate leaders. Did Lincoln's magnanimity extend to them? Was he going to be generous to them? Let's face it, they are guilty of treason. Well, Lincoln responded by telling a story about a teetotaler who, when asked whether he wanted his lemonade spiked with whiskey, he responded it would be all right to do so as long as he didn't know about it. Well, the people he told that to, Grant, Sherman, and Porter, admirals and generals in his army, they discussed it and they said, "Okay, we get the picture. If they escape, that's okay by Lincoln as long as he doesn't know about it." So he was going to be generous even to the top men who were against him. Friday, April the 14th, was Good Friday, just a few days after the war had ended. Lincoln had a cabinet meeting in the morning. After lunch, he signed a pardon, another pardon, for a man accused as being a Confederate spy. Another example of his magnanimity. He said, "Well, I think the boy can do us more good above the ground than under the ground." That evening, Lincoln was assassinated. I think you probably know the story in Ford's Theatre. 3 days after the assassination, mourners, as was the custom of the time, wore silk mourning badges. And one badge seen everywhere in Washington during those sad days was one that expressed what was on the people's heart. It said this: "With malice towards none, with charity towards all." My last scripture I want to put up, Colossians 3. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love." If we want to be instruments in God's hands, I think if we can, some way, God wants us all to have some of these qualities to a certain extent. He wants us all to be born again. We can't be an instrument in His hands without that, really. But He wants all of us to have some vision, some insight. He wants us to be loving people. How can we achieve things for Him if we don't show love to people? And He wants us to understand something about how to talk to people and persuade them of the truth of the Christian message. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the way you use people. Thank you for the tremendous way you used Abraham Lincoln. He was, in many ways, initially a person without promise. He had a very poor upbringing. He had only 1 year, I think it was, total, when you added together a month here and a month there, of education. His mother was illiterate, and his father had the barest education. And yet he was able to, mainly through his own efforts, but no doubt with your blessing upon him, was able to achieve so much in his own life. And then you gave him this opportunity, Lord, and he used it. He wanted to do something useful with his life. Lord, give us the desire to do something useful. Once he was disappointed, he had a stint in Congress, and it was the end of his political career because he made a bit of a mistake criticizing the president. Thought it was the end of it, and he was so disappointed. He thought about the possibility of dying with leaving the country just as it was, not achieving anything with his life. Lord, help us all to achieve something useful with our lives, useful for the help of others, useful in your service. Well, there'd be no greater joy than to know that we have been used by you. We commend each of us to you, and thank you for your love for each of us and for your blessing in our lives. I ask all these things and give you thanks in your name. Amen.